Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Judges. Judges 15:11 through 17. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi. Strength. Unbelievable strength. That's what we remember Samson for. That passage read earlier was just one instance of incredible strength that he showed. And not just snapping new ropes as if they weren't even there, but also for picking up the jawbone of a donkey and killing 1,000 people with it. Makes you wonder why at some point those Philistines didn't stop and ask themselves, "You know, maybe I don't want to be attacking Samson and his jawbone. Is this the wisest course of action? I mean, he's already killed 700 of my countrymen." But they didn't ask. And Samson is remembered for his strength. But that passage also makes it clear that it wasn't really Samson's strength. If you remember it, it pointedly said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's why he had that incredible strength. The Holy Spirit gave it to him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people a variety of ways and during all kinds of different circumstances. But there were really only two reasons he did so. Just two. One was to empower people to do a specific task God wanted them to do. In Samson's case, it was to deliver his people from Philistine oppression. God wanted Samson to kill those people. The other reason the Holy Spirit came upon people was as a sign that those people were uniquely called out to serve God. Now, Samson wasn't just an ordinary Israelite. He was one of their judges, tasked with delivering God's people. The Holy Spirit came upon him as a sign of his position and to enable him to carry out the task God gave him to do. Reading all those dramatic stories in the Old Testament makes you wonder, though, does the Holy Spirit still come upon people the same way today? Perhaps God's going to give me the strength of Samson so I can go out and pick up and fling Greg's bull about his field. Well, maybe not. But as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus telling his disciples more and more about the Holy Spirit. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is the definitive passage that explains the most about how the Holy Spirit works and what he does during the church age. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your grace this morning. We know that Samson wasn't the brightest tool in the shed, certainly not the most spiritually sensitive, but yet in your grace you were willing to use him anyway. Father, we know you want to use us too, And we know that in a lot of ways we're not any better than Samson. So we thank you for your grace, and that in your grace you seek to include us in your plans, in what you're doing all around us. You give us good works to do. Carefully prepare them for us, and preparing us to do them. Father, we thank you for these opportunities that are a tremendous gift. And Father, we also pray that you'd give us eyes to see what you want us to do, that we wouldn't be like Samson, who you had to force to do things, but that we'd have willing hearts, always mindful of what you are doing around us and how we can take part in it. And Father, along those lines, we pray that you would teach us more about your Holy Spirit this morning, and that in knowing more about him, we might be better prepared to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 16. In the New Testament portion of your Bibles, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 16. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. John 16, 1 through 15. If you remember last week, Jesus told his disciples that the world is going to hate them and persecute them because it hates him. And in a very real sense, Jesus' presence protected his disciples. As long as he was here, the world's hate was directed towards Jesus, not them. It was Jesus they wanted to get rid of. But once Jesus leaves, that protection will be gone. Indeed, the last time he provides it is on the night he's betrayed and taken. The disciples are slowly starting to understand this. So they're increasingly looking at what they're going to lose when Jesus leaves. This passage before us this morning is meant to encourage and strengthen them, to get them to see that it's actually a very good thing that Jesus is leaving. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. I really want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 1. He's been talking about the world hating those who follow him, persecuting them, killing them. But in Jesus' mind, what is the real danger? Verse 1. That they be made to stumble. That means that their faith in him would waver, or worse, that because of this persecution, they might abandon him. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is what matters. It is the only thing that matters. And thus, the only thing that can really hurt us is if something comes between us and Jesus. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to his disciples. So he's telling them these things, that they might not stumble. Here, he talks about some of that persecution that has the potential to cause them to stumble, that people will even think they're doing God a service in killing them. Now certainly that was the Apostle Paul, when he was still known as Saul and was killing Christians, thinking that he was in the right, even serving God by doing so. Muslims kill Christians today, also thinking that they're doing God a favor. But as Jesus says in verse 3, they do these things because they don't actually know him or the Father. But Jesus says, be strong and of good courage. Look, I'm telling you this before it even happens. I can't imagine that this actually bolstered his disciples' courage. Now, not at this time. They're probably just thinking about it and shaking their heads. saying to themselves, "Man, why does Jesus even have to leave? Can't he just stay here with us?" So Jesus continues in verses 5 through 7. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus' words in verse 5 appear to be quite a contradiction. You see, the disciples have been asking where he's going. Peter did so in chapter 13, verse 36. But it's not really a contradiction, because they haven't been so much asking, "Where are you going?" as, "Why do you have to leave?" You know, it's like a kid asking his dad, who's headed out the door, "Where are you going, Daddy?" He doesn't really want to know where his dad is going. He wants to know why his dad has to leave. The same thing here for the disciples. But Jesus says that they should have been asking. And then he says it's actually good that he's leaving, because then the Holy Spirit will come. We often tend to think that it would be pretty cool to live back then and see Jesus. Who wouldn't want to see Jesus, God Almighty, and talk to him, ask him questions, sit at his feet and listen? I long for the day when I will see Jesus. But you know, Jesus says that we here today actually have it better off than the disciples back then, because we have the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't die, raised from the dead, and ascend to the Father, if he didn't become the way for us to be forgiven of our sins and adopted into the Father's family, the Holy Spirit would have no place in our lives. There'd be no reason to send the Holy Spirit, because everybody would still be of the world. And he's already said, "The world does not know the Holy Spirit, nor can they." Jesus had to go. And this was to our benefit. Now, in the rest of our passage, Jesus explains what the Holy Spirit will do that will make it such a benefit for us to have him that we actually will be glad that Jesus had to leave. Now let's begin with verses 8 through 11. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." There are three specific things the Holy Spirit will accomplish here. And if you remember back to last week, since the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, within the church, we can say that the Holy Spirit will do these things on his own, yes, but also will do them through the church. This is a both-and sort of thing. First, it says that he will convict the world of sin. This isn't like a court where he'll convince the judge that people are guilty. Jesus doesn't need any convincing. He bore our sins on the cross. He knows. Rather, this is talking about convict the world that it is sinful. Now, you talk to people that don't know Jesus. Most of them think that they're just fine. They don't walk around thinking, "Oh, woe is me, because I don't know Jesus." They think they're okay. You ask people if they're going to heaven, and they say, "Sure. Now, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm basically good. And that's good enough." Remember, Jesus already said that that everything the Holy Spirit does points to Jesus. And the first thing that has to happen for somebody to come to Christ is that they must be convicted that they are in fact a sinner, that they aren't good enough. They're rebellious and their heart is black. That's why John the Baptist, in preparing the way for Jesus, said, repent. That's why the first thing Jesus said as part of his public ministry was, repent. You're sinful, and you need to realize it. You can tell somebody the Holy Spirit is working on, because they will increasingly become aware that they are sinful. They will be convicted. Now the church also does this. We are to walk as children of light and expose the sinful deeds of the world for what they are, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us to convict people that they are sinners. And the second thing it says he does here is to convict people of righteousness. Now notice what it says after each of these things, of sin, because they do not believe in Jesus. Now, once Jesus washes your sin away, you're clean. Now, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, if you're running a race and you're ahead, you feel pretty good. We measure how we're doing based on everybody else around us. Well, if everybody in the world is rebelling against God, that means we're all going to think that we're doing pretty well. I measure up to other people pretty good. But faced with Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who is always obedient to the Father, faced with Him, people know they fall short. Jesus is the light. And he said in John 3 that people don't want to come to him lest their deeds be exposed for what they are. But now, he's gone to the Father. Where's the standard now? How will people know what righteousness is? The Holy Spirit will convict them of it. And he'll act through the church, those who are surrendered to Christ, to do so. It's amazing how many people think that Christians should be perfect. They aren't. Our track record, honestly, isn't that great. Sadly. But the Holy Spirit is still acting through the church to convict people of righteousness. Now, I honestly think that's where they get this mistaken notion and think that we're perfect. I think this is where it comes from. It's because they're being convicted of what righteousness is. That it's being surrendered to Jesus, looking like Him. He is the standard. Now the third thing He does is convict people of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Remember, the eternal lake of fire was created for Satan. It's a place of punishment for him. And what Jesus said about a servant not being better than his master applies here too. If you are in rebellion against God because you haven't accepted the Son, then you are serving Satan. He is your master, and thus your fate won't be any better than his. It is sad that we have people who profess to be Christians nowadays who are trying to say that people don't go to hell. They do. The conviction of this judgment is part of what drives people to Christ. They see the need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit convicts people of this, and it is our responsibility as the church to allow him to work through us to accomplish that conviction. We need to tell people, hell is real. And boy, I'm sure glad that because of Christ I'm not going there. Hey, and wouldn't you like to be thankful for the same thing? Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things that are necessary for somebody to be convicted of in order for them to come to Christ. We should be thankful Jesus left, because the presence of the Holy Spirit, it drives us and others to Christ. Now, in our last four verses, Jesus says two more things that the Holy Spirit will do, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Looking at verse 12, obviously the disciples, already traumatized by the revelation that one among them was a traitor, that Jesus was leaving, now with Him saying that far from being praised and held in high esteem, they were going to be persecuted. Obviously, they aren't in a mental frame of mind to remember much. Their minds are simply incapable of receiving everything Jesus would probably like to tell them. This is also where the Holy Spirit comes in for them. In verse 13, it says He will guide them into all truth. That's twofold. He already said in a previous passage that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance everything Jesus has told them and done, as well as what it means. This is a reminder of that. But also, that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide them as far as what to say and do themselves. He will guide them into all truth. Same for us. He both reminds us of what God's Word says and means, as well as what we should say and do, that it would be well-pleasing in God's sight, that we might walk in the truth, because God is truth. Now the second thing, as well as guiding them into all truth, is that it says at the end of verse 13, to tell them of things yet to come. Now for the disciples, this meant prophecy. He revealed the future to them. We have that prophecy written down in the New Testament. But also it says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That the Holy Spirit is our proof, our knowledge, our reminder of the certainty of things yet to come. He reminds us of our home in heaven with Jesus, of everything that awaits us there. Now, like all the other things, both of these things also point to Jesus. Obviously, being reminded of the Word would point to Jesus. He is the Word. But also being guided into all truth, to walk in the truth, points to Jesus as well, because it conforms our behavior to that of Christ. That we don't just know about Jesus, but we act like Him. And the future is all about Jesus, and all because of Jesus. As Jesus says in verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The point of this passage, what Jesus wanted His disciples to understand back then, and for us to understand today, is that it's a good thing He had to go away, because it meant the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, nobody would ever come to Christ. Certainly, none of us would have. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. He is the one who leads us to Jesus. And He does so in five critical ways. to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness, to convict of judgment, to guide into all truth, and to tell us of things yet to come. These things, these ministries of the Holy Spirit, are important for us to know, because as the church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as those the Holy Spirit indwells, it is our responsibility to allow the Holy Spirit to also do these things through us. The Holy Spirit wants to point people to Christ, and He wants to use us to do it. If Jesus were still here, we'd have no need to do anything. Jesus could tell people of Himself. But because He left, in God's grace, He sent the Holy Spirit to work through us. We now have the opportunity to be used by God to declare Jesus Christ, to tell people about the Savior of the world. This is a tremendous gift. So make sure you take full advantage of this opportunity. Allow the Holy Spirit to accomplish these five things in your own life, and allow Him to use you to accomplish them in the lives of others.